Go tonight to Hebrews chapter 5. As you recall, we've been keying off of Hebrews 2 verse 17, where it says we have a merciful and faithful high priest. And noting that really up through chapter 9, you have a development of that idea, that our priest, who is Christ, is merciful and he is faithful and he is a high priest. And what we have had so far has been the idea of his being faithful is the theme of Hebrews chapter 3. And remember, it talks about how he is faithful by comparing him with Moses, who was faithful. And then in chapter 4, you have the emphasis that he is merciful, which is where we ended last week. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, beginning with chapter 5, we are going to underscore the fact that Christ is our high priest. And let's give a little bit, by way of introduction, of a content outline of Hebrews chapter 5, 1 through 10. And let's begin by reading, and let me say this, that in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, there are two words that really form what you might call a hinge. Or if I would say this, holding up a notebook, is that you read through a certain amount of verses, then you come to the hinge on which the last half of it rests. And I'm going to begin reading in chapter 5, verse 1, and see if you can pick up on the word that is the hinge on which the last five verses swing. And feel free to interrupt and say stop when I get to them, all right? These will be the hinge verses, and I hope you won't do it too soon or too late. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also, okay, that's it. So also Christ. And that is the breaking point. And what we have then is in the first four verses, you have the high priest of the Old Testament, his qualifications. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Then with the words that say, so also, we will have the second half, which is the high priest of the New Testament, his qualifications, 5 through 10. And notice under each one of these, however, there are two sets of qualifications. The first one under the high priest of the Old Testament, his qualifications, is number one, he had to be man. Had to be a man. 5:1-3. And verse 4 says, no one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God. Number two, he had to be divinely appointed. Or he had to be appointed by God. 5:4. So our first round is going to say, let's look at the Old Testament high priest. What two things qualified him to be priest? Three verses, his humanity. He had to be a man. One verse, he had to be appointed by God. Now with that, you come to the hinge words. So also. And the so also now links us into the lesson he wants us to learn. And that is the high priest of the New Testament. And same, his qualifications. And that is in 5 through 10. And as is typical of the Greek of the New Testament, very often when it says, two qualifications, he had to be man, he had to be appointed by God. When it repeats those or answers them, it does it in reverse order. And so notice the same concepts. But in 5, 5 and 6, verse 5 saying, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become high priest, but he who said to him, quoting Psalm 2:7, then quoting Psalm 110, verse 4. So he had to be appointed by God. 5, 5, and 6. Then notice the second qualification of the priest comes in verse 7 by introducing, saying, in the days of his flesh, he had to be man. 7 through 10. And that's the way our study tonight will go together. I think we'll get through all 10 verses, hopefully. So let's take, number 1, the high priest of the Old Testament, his qualification. 5, 1 through 4. And first of all, he had to be man. 5, 1 through 3. And the first thing we'll focus on is the office of priest itself. And then, as soon as we look at the office of priest, we'll look at what the priest had to be like. So first of all, the office. Verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men. Now, in verse 1, the prepositions are very important. The first thing that is said is he had to be from men. The word from is the translation of a potent little Greek preposition that we've talked about many, many times, is ek, and ek points to origin or source. And so when he says he was from men, he is pointing to his origin or source. In other words, this priest had to be man. Go back to Exodus 28, verse 1. Where you have the appointment of a high priest. And the author of Hebrews, though we might tend to kind of slide over this in Exodus 28, the author of Hebrews does not. And so in chapter 28, verse 1 of Exodus, then bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him. And now take the next words and skip them. From among the sons of Israel, to minister as priest. And notice you could take those words out and not lose, really, the meaning of the sentence. But notice the author of Hebrews is seized on this, that he is bringing his sons with him from among the sons of Israel. And the fifth chapter of Hebrews is simply saying, here is a qualification of a high priest. The high priest had to be from among men. He had to be man. Second under that is he is a high priest from among men, is appointed, now next preposition, on behalf of men. He had to be from men, and second, he had to be on behalf of men. And on behalf of is another little preposition that we have talked about many times, huper. He had to be ek men, have humanity as his origin, so that he could act on behalf of men or act as their substitute. Now this gives us then a definition of what the high priest was. The high priest was the Israelites' personal representative before God. He was the Israelites' personal representative before God. That's the way you thought of the Old Testament priest. So that when we think of living in Israel in Old Testament times, you were an Israelite and you had, of course, the high priest, and he was the one that linked the individual Israelite to the throne of God. And the author of Hebrews is going to apply that in a very special sense to Christ. Notice, if the high priest was the Israelites' personal representative, notice before whom he is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. So the idea is he links the individual man to the throne of God. Now, in particular, he was a go-between. Between God and man. And notice he is appointed. word for appointed is a strong word for official position. He is officially appointed on behalf of men and things pertaining to God. And then in particular, how did he represent me before God? What representation did I need? Well, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Remember, your Old Testament sacrifices were of two types. Remember, we said last week the book of Hebrews is going to be teaching by analogy, and that means it's going to take the things that we know about and are familiar with in order to teach us things that we do not know. And the thing we're familiar about is we're all very familiar with the Old Testament high priest. And we're very familiar with the Old Testament sacrifices. We know all about them. And therefore, he's simply going to say, he is like in this sacrifice, and we'll catch the message. Well, if we were Jews of the first century, we would. But for us, we have to do a double amount of learning, really, in the book of Hebrews, which is, you got to learn what the illustration is before the illustration can illustrate anything to you. And therefore, simply think of the fact that in Israel, connected with the tabernacle, we had this in Old Testament survey, you had one high priest, and the high priest took you by the hand and says, I can take you into the presence of God. He linked us with God. Now, he did that by means of gifts and sacrifices. Remember in our study of the Old Testament that your sacrifices were of two types, bloody, and that was the sin and trespass offerings, and then the non-bloody. And the non-bloody would be the meal, the, it just left my mind, the meal, the peace, burnt meal and peace, burnt meal and peace. Right. Now, what is the analogy to chapter 5, verse 1. When it says he talks about offering gifts and sacrifices, the gifts are the non-bloody, and the sacrifices are the bloody. These are gifts. These are sacrifices. So what he is doing in the last part of verse 2, he's talking about the whole sacrificial system of Israel. Now, what were the sacrifices for? And in particular, what does our high priest represent us for? Well, it is in verse 2, to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, make a little link here between the word for and go back to the word on behalf of. Got them linked together? On behalf of and for, same word. So you read in verse 1, every high priest taken from among men is appointed, huper, on behalf of men, in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifice, huper, on behalf of sins. So what's it saying? He represents me before God, and he acts on behalf of my sin. Now this moves then to a second thing really in our outline, which is what was the inner condition of the priest? What did he have to be like? See the office? Now what is the inner condition of the priest? What did he have to be like? And that's verses 2-4. And basically, all verses 2 through 4 are doing are taking the expression from men and for men and expanding it. And let's do it by means of a chart. And put in the first column, what is the quality of the high priest? Number one, he had to be from men. And second, he had to be for men. As a result of those qualities, two things happened. So let's make a second column and label it results. As the result of being from men, what did that give him? Compassion. And as a result of acting for men, what did he do? He sacrificed. As soon as we get the little chart down, we'll see it in the text very easily. And let's make a third column and label it, what is the reason that he can have compassion? And what is the reason for making sacrifice? First of all, what is the reason for having compassion? Very simple. His own personal weakness. And why, or what is the reason for his making sacrifice? Well, note in that column, he needed for himself personal sacrifice, just as well as the one he sacrificed for. He had compassion then because he was a sinner. And he made sacrifices because he had personal need. Now, if you're going to want to teach something and draw from this illustration something about Christ as our high priest, what would you do? Like the Old Testament priest, he was from among men. And like the Old Testament priest, he has compassion. Unlike the Old Testament priest, his compassion didn't come from the experience of sinning. Second down. Like the Old Testament priest, he acts for men. Like the Old Testament priest, he makes sacrifice. Unlike the Old Testament priest, he needed to make none for himself. All right, now let's notice that being built up then in verses 2 through 4. It says, so he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided. The word deal gently is a word we talked about, I think, a couple of weeks ago. It's a word that means to feel in exactly the right measure. It's not being sentimental, but it's not being cold. It's exactly the right measure. Now, let's give an example or two of the compassion of your Old Testament priest, because Aaron in particular had it. Go back to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers 16. And notice the compassion, or an illustration of the compassion, on the part of the priest, particularly Aaron. And we're at Numbers chapter 16, verse 21. God, the nation of Israel has sinned terribly. And God speaks to Moses and to Aaron. Aaron would be the priest, high priest. And he says, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly. Now, what is a high priest supposed to have? He is supposed to have compassion. And notice in verses 45, you got the same thing again. Verse 45, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, get away from among this congregation that I may consume them instantly. Then they, Moses and the high priest, fell on their faces. Why? Because Aaron was a high priest that had high priestly quality of compassion. And notice what he says. Moses said to Aaron, take your censer, put it in the fire from the altar, lay incense on it, bring it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them. Notice God was angry with Israel, was going to destroy them, and what did the priest do? The priest stepped in and said, let's have atonement. For wrath has gone forth from the Lord, the plague has begun. Then Aaron took it, as Moses had spoken, ran to the midst of the assembly. For behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense, made atonement for the people, and he took his stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was checked. And notice where the priest is. He takes his stand between the dead and the living, or he takes his stand between the wrath of God and the living Israelites, and he makes atonement. And that is a beautiful illustration of the compassion of an Old Testament priest. Now, how come he had that kind of compassion? Well, that kind of compassion flowed from the fact that Aaron knew he was a sinner just like they were. And that is pictured very vividly in the Old Testament. Look over at chapter 32 of Exodus in verse 24. Not only did the... And here's what his compassion flowed from. It flowed from the fact that he too had sinned. And he knew it. And notice, here is the Aaron now that is willing to make atonement for the people and link them back to God. However, in Exodus chapter 32, verse 24, notice what the high priest is doing. The people want to make an idol, and the high priest says, I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me, I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. And so notice the sin of Aaron is very, very clear in that context. And therefore, Aaron as a high priest could say, I have compassion in a measure with you because I too am a sinner. And this is the emphasis with the Old Testament priest. And let's go back to Hebrews 5 for it. And verse 2, what is the basis of his compassion? The basis of his compassion is he also is a sinner. And verse 2 says it. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided since, and here's what it flows from, his own personal weakness, since he himself also is beset with weakness. So across the top then, he's from among men, he has compassion for people because he too is a sinner. All right, notice now another chart. And this chart will be of our same type, same columns. Column 1, we'll look at the quality. And column 2, we'll look at the results. And we'll want to contrast the final one. Christ was from men. Therefore, he had compassion. Christ was for men, and therefore he made sacrifice for men. Now here's where we have the reason and the contrast between Christ and the Old Testament priest. And this is where he's going to pick up, saying with the ideas that we just mentioned in this first chart in your mind about the Old Testament priest, he was from men, therefore had compassion because he was a sinner. He was for man, made sacrifice, but he had to do for himself also. Notice that, by the way, is in verse 3. He says, because of it, that is his weakness, his sinfulness, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. And now we're going to take this column right here and with that in mind, set it side by side with Christ as high priest, and what is the difference? What does his compassion arise from? Experience of sin? No. His personal sinlessness. Remember, sympathy with the sinner does not require being a sinner. Sympathy for the sinner does not demand that we experience sin. Sympathy for the sinner is brought about by the strength of the temptation, not the fall. And so for him, he has compassion because he has felt the full load and never fallen, and he makes sacrifices. And why does he make a sacrifice, as Hebrews will stress, once for all? Simply because there is no personal need for sacrifice. No personal need whatsoever. Now that's perhaps our first illustration of what? Teaching by analogy. And the analogy is coming off of what? STP, sacrifices, tabernacle, and priesthood. And we're looking at the priesthood and the sacrifices right here. When we understand them, we can then understand, put it this way, this is the old truth that we know. This is the new truth that he's attempting to teach. And we'll have lots and lots of that throughout the book of Hebrews. So first requirement then of the Old Testament priest was he had to be man, 5:1-3. The second requirement is he had to be appointed by God, or B in the outline. He had to be appointed. And that is in 5:4, which reads, no one, and to a Jew, would he ever know what that no one meant. We wouldn't be building it up to say this, and no one at the peril of his life ever takes the honor of being a high priest to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. And why did I say no one takes this honor to himself except at the peril of his life? Well, let's look at a couple of cases of men who did. Numbers 16, verse 10. Korah decided that he wanted to be a priest. In chapter 16 and verse 10, Moses is going to say to Korah, is it not enough, this is verse 9, is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And that he has brought you near, Korah and all your brothers, sons of Levi. Are you seeking the priesthood also? And the answer was, yes, we are seeking the priesthood. And I want you to notice how personally God took that. Down at verse 16. Moses said to Korah, you and all your company be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they that, along with Aaron. And each of you take his fire pan and put incense in it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 fire pans. And you and Aaron shall each bring his fire pan. So they each took his own censer and put fire in it, laid incense on it, and they stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against him at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to the congregation. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly. And then down to verse 31. It came about as he finished speaking all these words that the ground under them was split open. This is the men seeking the priesthood. And the earth opened its mouth, swallowed them up and their households, and all the men that belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. A high priest had to be appointed by God. Korah sinned in wanting himself, and God opened the earth and it swallowed him. So the importance of that is very, very great. 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel 13. Why is God so particular about this? Why does he say, I will choose the high priest and I will tolerate no volunteers. I must do the choosing. Why do you think he did that in the Old Testament? Why this incident? Why was he so stern? I think there's a very, very good reason. Is that God wanted to preserve the analogy that the Savior of the world will be my man and my man only. So that when Christ came, you had all this Old Testament background for saying, Jesus Christ is God's choice, and he is the only one that can fulfill those requirements. 1 Samuel 13, verse 8. We covered this with Saul. Saul is waiting for a priest to arrive. And in verse 8, it says, he waited 7 days, according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring to me burnt offerings and peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. And how serious was that taken to be? Well, verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. How serious was it to intrude into the priest's office? Sons of Korah lost their life over it. Saul lost his kingdom over it. Go to 2 Chronicles 26. 2 Chronicles 26. You just did not intrude into the priest's office in the Old Testament. Never. This is 26:16. And it's talking about Uzziah. And King Uzziah had some ambitions. And his ambitions were he wanted to be priest and king at the same time. Why would it be so serious to want to be priest and king at the same time? Why would God treat that so seriously? For a simple reason. God wants to preserve the fact that there's only one man who will be both king and priest, namely Christ. And he preserves that in the Old Testament. Verse 16 of chapter 26. But when Uzziah became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly and was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. The king intruded the priest's office. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense, get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God. But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on the forehead, and they hurried him out of there. And he himself also hastened to get out, because the Lord had smitten him, and King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And so notice, you've got him striking Uzziah with leprosy. You've got the ground opening to take in the sons of Korah, and you've got Saul losing his kingdom because he wanted to be priest. So does that give a little punch now to Hebrews 5:4? Ought to understand that a little bit better now. When it says, and no one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. All right, let's turn now to the high priest of the New Testament, his qualifications. The high priest of the New Testament, his qualifications, chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. And the first thing to point out is that this person is Christ. And the first thing to note is he was appointed by God. And that is in verses 5 and 6. In verse 5 it says, so also Christ, like the Old Testament priest, did not glorify himself to become a high priest. I think it's time to begin noting in Hebrews, because we're going to be into it very quickly. In fact, we're into it right now. Is to remember that the Word of God recognizes three priesthoods. And the book of Hebrews basically is going to deal, at least in concept, with all three. The first one is found in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11. And we've got to have all these in mind to get the teaching of Hebrews, chapter 7 and verse 11. Three basic priesthoods recognized by the Word of God. Verse 11, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, there is the first one, the Levitical priesthood. And that is found and call that in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11. The Levitical priesthood, where do we find it? All of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of the Levitical priesthood. However, if you'll notice, we're coming to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 6. Where he is going to say there is a priesthood other than the Levitical. And it is in chapter 5 and verse 6, just as he says also in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So we have, second, the Melchizedek priesthood. Hebrews 5 and verse 6. And third, go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. And this points to the priesthood of which we are part. Verse 5 and verse 9, it says, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. And then in verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. So we have the third priesthood of Scripture, which is the priesthood of believers. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5 and verse 9. You also have it spoken of in the book of Revelation, where it calls us kings and priests. Now, what does the book of Hebrews do with these? Let's just put how used in Hebrews. Because Hebrews is about priests, priesthood, and so forth. First of all, what does it do with the believer's priesthood? What does it do with that? Now, while it does not per se mention it, it does mention the one key thing that is true of the believer's priesthood. And that is, we have free open access into the throne room. In other words, the thing that it will emphasize is we can each individually approach God. We can each approach God. That's what it will do with it. going back, for example, to chapter 4, verse 16. It says, let us therefore, remember what we said about these words draw near last week? The words draw near of chapter 4 are technical words used in the Septuagint for the Old Testament's priests approach to God. So let us draw near. The stress is we have access over in chapter 7 and verse 25. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God. And that is the privilege of a believer, drawing near to God as priests. So in Hebrews, the stress of our priesthood will be we've got open, free access into the throne room as believers. Now, what does it do with the other two? The other two, the Levitical and the Melchizedek, will do two things. Let's put L slash M here. It will do this, number one. It will put them side by side for contrast. It will put them side by side for contrast. And second, it will set them side by side for comparison. First of all, for contrast. Number one, it will do it, and I'm just overviewing now because we'll see this in much detail. It will contrast the Levitical and the Melchizedek priesthood in terms of offerings made. And for the offerings of the Levitical and the Melchizedek priesthood, notice the contrast. Chapter 9 and verse 13. What were the offerings under the Levitical priesthood? Chapter 9, verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls, there are the offerings of the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. Goats and bulls. What is the offering made by Melchizedek? Go to the root of that from which Hebrews comes, Genesis 14. Genesis 14. And verse 18. It says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out goats and bulls. No, he brought out bread and wine. So notice you have a contrast in the kind of offerings made between the Levitical priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood. And the minute we see bread and wine in connection with Christ our high priest, where does your mind go? It's got to go, does it not, to the communion table. And therefore, the communion table reminds us of what? We got a high priest. And it also, the elements, the bread and the cup, remind us of what? That he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you're new to Hebrews, Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, feel perfectly legitimate if you're saying, so what? Because the only place you really get teaching on this is in the book of Hebrews, and we'll be getting into it and seeing the enormous significance that is involved for us. There'll be another contrast between these two. The Levitical goats were offered over and over and over and over and over and over because there never was an adequate one. The bread and wine involved in the Melchizedek priesthood is once for all because it handled everything forever, and therefore coming off of this priesthood is going to be one single concept. We have a high priest forever. His eternity will be emphasized. So you got a contrast in terms of offerings. You got a second contrast in terms of of scope. Of the two. Levitical, strictly Jewish. Melchizedek, universal, for every man that will come and avail himself of it. He is able to save forever those who do not draw nigh to God through him. So in terms of offerings, in terms of scope, third, in terms of qualifications, there is a difference. And the qualifications were under the Levitical, strictly fleshly. Or your descent, your pedigree. And notice you come down to chapter 7 and verse 3. He talks about Melchizedek saying, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all his spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. And that is not what I'm looking at. 7:3. Without father, without... Where's his pedigree? How could you ever be a priest if you couldn't prove your pedigree? With what happened to those that intruded in the priestly office, I don't know about you, but if I had any question whatsoever about whether I qualified to be high priest, I wouldn't touch it, would you? Well, to his Jewish audience, he's saying Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and you know what we don't have? We don't know his father nor his mother without genealogy. And if there's anything a priest had to have, it was his genealogy. The only place that would be more difficult to get into without a genealogy would be the DAR. But for the Old Testament, you had to have that genealogy very, very strictly. And that would just shake a Jew. I think the Jewish believers that sat and listened to Hebrews had to sit there and shake their head and say, you're ripping up my whole education. Everything I know about a priest, you say is in Christ, and yet he contradicts everything. He's the wrong tribe. No genealogy? That's right, no genealogy. And so forth, down through verse 3. So there's a contrast in qualifications. Contrast in terms of function. Strictly in the Old Testament, the Levitical priesthood, sacrifices only. That's all he did. Under the Melchizedek was a priest and he had a throne. He was king and priest both. And again, Uzziah wanted to be king and priest both, and God struck him with leprosy. Why? God is carefully in the Old Testament saying, there is one man and one man only, and I'm preserving all of the Old Testament history to say, my mind is on one man and one man only. Okay, now, notice in Hebrews 5, the two proofs of his Old Testament appointment by God. Chapter 5, and in verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, quote Psalm 2:7, you are my son, this day have I begotten thee. Second, quoting out of Psalm 110 and verse 4, just as he says in another place, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He was appointed by God. The second thing he had to be is he had to be man, and he was man. He was man in verses 7 through 10? Yeah, 7 through 10. Now notice how verse 7 starts. It says, in the days of his flesh. Now in order to get that in perspective, let's think of three places Christ was. Christ, number one, pre-incarnate. Second, bring him down to the earth. And third, put him where he went at the ascension, seated at the Father's right hand, his session. We've got him in eternity. Here he takes a body and lives. And now he is in his session. And I want you to notice these verses cover all of them. First of all, what verses cover what was said about him before he was born? We just read them, did we not? Psalm 2:7. This is before the incarnation. Thou art my son, today I've begotten thee. Psalm 110, verse 4. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So, Hebrews chapter 5, 5 and 6 are talking about this back here. Now, when you come down to verse 7, where do we move? In the days of his flesh. And that continues down through verse 8. So his earthly is Hebrews 5, 7 and 8. And then finally, at the end of that, verse 9, and having been made perfect, that is at the completion of his earthly life, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, and that's talking about him now in his session, or Hebrews 5, 9. Now, think. How much did he suffer in his pre-incarnate state? Tell me something about his suffering before he's born, will you? What kind of suffering did he experience? None. What does he need, therefore, to identify with me? He needs to learn what it's like to suffer. Consequently, you're going to have chapter 5, verse 7, which is going to say, in the days of his flesh. This was what will qualify him for suffering and for being sympathetic with us. Isn't that interesting that as we said last week, God didn't yell a message at us? He used the incarnational principle of getting a message across. He didn't just yell from heaven and say, hey, I feel for you down there. He said, I'll join you so I can feel with you. And that is the incarnational principle. It's the most effective way of teaching is that particular method, as we mentioned, was a Sunday night about the prophet Dallas, that his son was walking across campus and all the other students were laughing, saying, Prof, he walks just like you. And the professor said, I never taught him. But he sure did. He taught him by the incarnational principle, which was he just watched Dad walk, and from that he learned it's a powerful, very, very, very potent way of witnessing. It's not the easiest, especially in the home, but it is the most potent, the model concept. Okay, chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, and in the days of his flesh, is going to focus on two facts, or two facets of it. Number one, it's going to focus on his prayer. And then that will be in verse 7. And then in verse 8, it will talk about his training. First of all, his prayer. Notice in verse 7 it says, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up both prayers and supplications. Now notice, you might say, well, how would we ever locate what he's talking about? Is he talking about all of these prayers? Is this talking about the Lord's Prayer, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name? Is that what he's talking about? Well, notice we have some help, because we're looking to the prayers and supplication that were made with loud crying. Does the Lord's Prayer qualify? How's that thing introduced? Does the disciples say, teach us to pray, and the Lord shrieks back, our Father which art in heaven. That puts that one out. So with loud crying and tears. Now, where did he cry? Obviously, this is pointing to an enormously pressure situation. And if you were going to go to the place where he prayed with tears and loud crying, and in fact, the only, well, not the only place, but the primary place that Christ cries out is where? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's a prayer. When was he under enormous pressure where there were tears? Where would you go to for that? Wouldn't you go to Gethsemane? Take a look at Luke 22:44. And I want to couple that with John 18, so if you want to get to both of them, John 18:18 and Luke 22:44. Two passages, John 18:18 and Luke 22 in verse 44, Luke 22:44. Reading that first. It says, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down on the ground. Notice that. Sweat like drops of blood. He is sweating profusely. Due to what? Well, it cannot be due to heat. It is due to pressure. And we know that by comparing John 18:18. Little tiny remark, but it is also significant in the light of interpreting Luke 22:44. It says, now the slaves is the same night. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold. Roman soldiers had to build a fire. They're already well dressed. They had to build a fire to keep warm on this night. And on that night when the Roman soldiers were having to build a fire to keep warm, what was he doing in the garden? Sweating profusely. In doing what? In praying. So this qualifies for the passage in Hebrews chapter 5. And let's go back to it and say, in this context, what did he ask for? Chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, when he offered up both prayers and supplication with crying and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Now, what did he pray in the garden? Lord, please, I don't want to die. No. He did not pray that, and the way we know he did not pray that is by that precious little preposition again, ek. And see it with the word death? He was able to save him. What's the difference between being saved from death and being saved out of death? Any difference? Out of death is a prayer not that I will not die, but a prayer that once I die, I will be saved out of it. Or, in other words, it is a prayer for the resurrection. So, who is able to save him out of death? And how do we know it was a prayer for the resurrection? Well, if it was a prayer to save him from dying, do you see the problem in the last part of the verse? He was heard because of his piety. Did he die on the cross? Yes, he did. Well, if his prayer was, don't let me die on the cross, then how could he say that he was heard? Well, the only way to take that is he prayed for his resurrection in this context. In other words, he prayed that his death would be terminated. Or he is saying, not don't let me die. He is saying, I'm going to die. Save me out of it. And then notice the latter part of the verse, that prayer was heard. Now, let me ask this. If you had a high priest interceding before God, what would you like for him to have for our benefit more than any other quality? If he is representing me before God, I would love to have a high priest that can get something. I'd like to have a high priest that can pray and get what he asks for. And let me ask you this. Can you think of any petition, any bigger than the one in chapter 5, verse 7, which simply says this, Father, I got a petition. You are going to lay on me in the next hours all of the sins of all time, of all men, and I am going to bear the wages of sin, which is eternal death. I make a petition. May my sacrifice be so adequate that you will see fit to lift that death and bring me back to life. How's that for a petition? What happened? Did he get it? He got it. Now that makes something like chapter 7 mighty good news, because tonight at 7:53, he is doing something for us, and he's doing it effectively. It is in chapter 7 and verse 25. Hence also he, the one who had that enormous petition answered, is able to save forever those who draw nigh to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And I would say, coming out of chapter 5 in verse 7, out of that enormous petition, if he can ask for the resurrection from the dead and a final payment for sins and get it, what can he get when he asks for us? And therefore, coming out of his prayer is the enormous effectiveness of our high priest. Now, last, in verses 7 and 8, his training. Verse 8 through 10. First of all, in verse 8, focus on who he is. It says, and although he was a son. And if you're looking at a Greek text, you know that before the noun son, there is no article. And we commented on that when we went to chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews. When you don't have an article, it means the son character. For although he had the son character, if you wanted to find out what that was, where would you go? Don't break my heart and say, I don't know. If you want to know about the son character, Hebrews 1, remember? All of the greatness of his sovereignty, his righteousness. Chapter 1 is a son character. So, verse 8, although he was one who had the son character, NB, chapter 1, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. Now, what does this mean? First of all, let's be sure that we do not misread verse 8. Verse 8 does not say, although he was a son, he learned to obey, because he did not learn or need to learn to obey. It says he learned obedience. Now, there are two reasons. And notice he learned obedience how? from the things which he suffered. He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now, there are two reasons why learning to obey by discipline is needed. And let's put it in the form of a question. Why is it necessary to learn obedience by discipline or by suffering? Why is that necessary? And I'll give two possible answers, one which applies to us and not to him, and one which applies only to him. Why do you discipline your children? What is the assumption? What do you know about them? And what does God know about all of us that calls for discipline? We have an inner inclination toward evil. We have an inner inclination to sin. That's why we need discipline. God knows that. And that's why he deals with us the way he does. Now, does that apply to Christ? Did he need to be disciplined and suffer because he had an inclination to sin? Obviously not. But there's another reason why discipline could be needed. And that is, he needed discipline and he needed suffering. For what reason? For the sake of experience. He needed suffering for the sake of experience. And I'll underscore, for the sake of experience. That's why he needed a suffering. Now, that's different than us. We have to be disciplined because of that continual inclination towards sin. And when Hebrews talks about the suffering of Jesus Christ and the discipline and his learning of obedience, it wasn't because he was forever wanting to do the wrong thing. God therefore said, all right, you're going to go down there and live. And because of your inclination to sin, I'm going to have to let you suffer in order to keep you away from sin. Not at all. He did say, son, there is an incarnational principle. And that is, in your pre-incarnate state, you have not experienced something. You have not experienced suffering in a human body. And therefore, I'm going to send you down there, and I'm going to raise you under discipline in order to give you the experience of suffering. For what reason? So that my children will have the understanding of Christ, and so they will be able to identify with him in a personal manner. Notice verse 9 gives us the results of it all. It's saying, and having been made complete. Complete in what sense? He knows what suffering is like. Having been made complete in the sense of knowing what suffering is, he became. And the word became is used for something that you weren't previously. He became, or he qualified, to all of those who obey him, the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, let's face it. This is... Hebrews has got a lot of think in it, doesn't it? These concepts are heavy. You've got to sit down with them. You've got to go over them in your mind. But what are they? They are the most maturing truth that we could ever get hold of. And notice you come down to verse 11 and it just kind of fades out. And he looks at the people. They've all fallen asleep. They're bored with the teaching of Hebrews. And he says, concerning him, we have much to say, hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. He simply says, you're not getting any of this. Wake up! And therefore, we're going to get the setting. And the setting will be Hebrews 5:11 through 14 will be the problem of stagnation. Chapter 6 will be the solution to it. And what is the solution? It is going to be, let us press on to maturity. And we'll pick up with 5:11 then on Sunday evening. Think about these things. They are enormously important to appreciate the person of Christ. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We pray that we will devote the time, the thought, and the effort to think. And to think on the greatest person of the universe, the one that tonight sits at the Father's right hand, and he has every one of us individually in mind. And as we sleep, he makes intercession for us. And when we wake, he is still making intercession. And in eternity, he will still be making intercession, linking us to the throne of God. We give you thanks to this in Christ's name.